Amen. And we'll dismiss our kids for children's worship. We dismiss all the way up through fifth grade, and they go out and they hear the word together. They're actually looking at what we looked at last week. They're looking at John 11, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and they're in the middle of the story of Jesus and his story of redemption. And so today we pick up in our look at the ministry of Jesus. And so remember, he's in this last year of his ministry, the third year of his ministry, where adversity is starting to pick up for him. He declares himself to be the bread of life, and people say that's too hard to believe, and they fall away. Then he declares himself that he and the Father are one, meaning that he himself is God in the flesh, and people say we're going to try to kill him. We looked at Lazarus last week. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Of course, people see that miracle and start to follow him. The religious leaders then say, we're going to lose our place and our country if we don't work against Jesus. And so they plot to kill Jesus for their own comfort and their own security. So things are starting to derail as far as public opinion of Jesus, yet he is moving in the midst of adversity towards ultimately his work of redemption. So today, Jesus takes a little bit of a different tack. Today, he just says it straight up, and he lights up the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law. And so turn with me in Matthew 23. We're going to look at this whole chapter today, but we're going to read together, or I'm going to read, and you can follow along, the first 15 verses, just to get us the sense of what's going on here in this passage. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Let's stop there and ask God to be with us as we look at his word. Father, this seems to go against many conceptions of who Jesus is. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is Jesus taking on the sin of the religious leaders of the day. And God, we pray that you would minister deeply to us through it. Father, I pray that we would not just log this message as what Jesus said to religious leaders and people that are around churches back in the day. Father, this message is for us right now. God, could we be like the scribes and the Pharisees and not even know it? God, could we be in such rejection of you that we're blind to it? God, would you expose what it is to live for you, what it is to really believe in you and repent and to submit ourselves to you? God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see all the things that stand in the way between us in true belief and faith in Jesus. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We live in a culture of niceness. We live in a culture of avoidance. Oftentimes you're in a conversation and someone says something and you categorically disagree with them, but you smile and nod and almost as if you agree, and then when you leave, you destroy them in your heart or destroy them in your thoughts. How often do you do that personally, and how often does that happen in our culture? I think we live in a culture that avoids speaking the truth. Because the truth hurts sometimes. Or maybe you've said, you know what, I have tried to speak the truth, and that just went terribly, so I'm never doing that again. Here we see Jesus kind of entering all of those different conversations, all of those different thought processes that we have about speaking the truth. And he doesn't just go to the place of niceness or to the place of avoidance or saying, you know what, if I speak truth, I know it's going to bring me harm. He does none of that. He enters the teeth of the conversation, seeing what is going on in the religious leaders of the day, and he calls them out. This is a sobering passage for anyone who teaches. If you teach publicly, if you teach in your home, however you teach, if you are a teacher, this is a sobering passage for you. It's a sobering passage for parents too. Because it is so easy to speak truth without surrendering to that same truth that you are speaking. And when we teach the truth without surrendering to it, I would even surmise that we actually will teach the truth incorrectly, because our lives betray the message, leading to great confusion and great harm to the people that we lead, the people that we teach, and maybe if our teaching is to our kids, to them as well. This passage is directly for those in this room who have walked with Jesus for a long time. This is not the one that you can say, oh, I got that one already. That's exactly why you need to listen. This is for the ones who are familiar with Jesus, are familiar with his words, that might be so familiar that you are calloused to them. If you're saying, you know what, I'm just checking this Jesus thing out. As Jesus confronts those who are familiar, you will then understand what it really means to walk with him. So it's for everybody in this room, but it really is specifically at those who feel like they know something. Jesus speaks against these things, and that helps us to understand what it is to really follow him. So in this passage, he speaks to scribes and Pharisees. So those are the religious leaders, the teachers of that day. In the Jewish religion, those were the ones that kind of held the keys to the kingdom. And so what do we see in verse 2 there, that the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Basically, they teach the law that Moses gave. Okay, you can say, well, that can't be all bad. And Jesus agrees with you. What does he say right after that? So in verse 3, so do and observe whatever they tell you. Why? Because they are bringing you the word of God that God had given in the Old Testament. So do whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. Basically, listen to their words when they speak the word of God, but completely discount everything about them. And please don't follow them, especially when it betrays the word. Listen to the words of Moses, but yet not these men. So what we're going to see is this concept that we are pretty bad at in our culture is speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. So I want to have you contrast two things in your mind here. So how does Jesus talk to the Pharisees here in Matthew 23 and even in every other place that he talks to the Pharisees? How does he speak to the religious leaders? Contrast that with how he speaks to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. In case you don't remember who that was a woman who found herself at the well along with Jesus getting water. And Jesus says to her, you have been married 5 different times and are now living with a man that is not your husband. So this woman would be perceived in that day as a home wrecker. And Jesus speaks to her. How does he speak to her? Does he light her up? No, he speaks to her tenderly. Who does he light up? He lights up the Pharisees, the religious, the ones who know everything about the faith. I want to contrast for that. The ones who are behaving well are the ones that Jesus speaks really boldly to. The one that finds herself outside of the will of God is the one that Jesus treats with tenderness. But here's the similarity. To both, Jesus speaks truth. So let's not miss that Jesus is nice to one and not the other. Jesus is speaking truth to both of them. The religious leaders, he strongly opposes them and rebukes them. The woman at the well, he cares for her. Even when her report is, he told me everything that I did. So it's not that it was like, you know, everything's okay. No, he told me everything that I had done. Yet, he cares for me. The difference is that she was willing to admit her walking in a different path and away from the Lord. And so we're going to turn our attention to how he addresses the religious leaders of the day. How he addresses those who know things about the Lord. And so these words of Jesus might not seem loving, but we've got to check that at the door. Love is not always gentle, tender, in kind of that soft picture. Love can often be bold. Love can often be in your face. These words actually come across quite harshly, but it's precisely that makes them loving. Because Jesus risks his own well-being for the good of his hearers. Because you're going to listen to these things, and you're going to say, wow, they're going to kill him for saying this. And guess what? They did. This is after the triumphal entry, as he enters Jerusalem before he goes to the cross. That's a week span. So this is, in Matthew's narrative, inside of the week of his crucifixion. He speaks truth, and they kill him for it. So when you ask yourself, you know what, I've tried that before and it didn't go well, I want to submit to you a different paradigm. God is saying, step out into the place that I am calling you to, rather than seek your own comfort and security and let me do the work of redemption, because that brings about the actual redemption that Jesus accomplishes. So he speaks truth in love. And so the repeated words all throughout Matthew 23 is, woe to you. Woe. Seven sections, seven rebukes of the Pharisees. The word woe, what does it mean? Is basically terror. How dreadful for you Pharisees. And then Jesus goes on to explain the dreadful things in their life. So basically, you could, some versions say the seven dreads, not like a hairstyle, but so woe to you Pharisees. Now, before we get on our high horse and say, how could they be this blind? Please ask yourself the same question. Are any of these things true of you? Would Jesus look at you and say, woe to you, because these things are true of you as well? And so when he speaks the truth in love, he starts to articulate two different states of spiritual condition, and that is hypocrisy and blindness. Hypocrisy and blindness. Two different terms. He uses hypocrites to address these people, and he uses the term blind guides. And so these are not simply descriptive terms, but actually states of spiritual condition. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. So six times he refers to them as hypocrites. 13, 15, 23, 25, 27, 29. And what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite, simply put, is an actor. An actor. You know, you are truly one thing, but you portray yourself as another. An actor, what does an actor do? An actor fills the role that has been assigned to them. It's not that they become that person, they just take on that appearance. For an actor, the manner of speaking is of utmost importance. Not that the words would be true at all. Who cares if they really believe them? It's how they deliver them and how they compel, how they deliver them in a compelling manner. Gerhard Kittel, one of the greatest commentators on words in Greek, he says this: the stage is a sham. It's a sham world, and actors are the deceivers. That's his trying to get us to the heart of what it is to be a hypocrite, to basically act and deceive by the way, by what we portray. And so think of the greatest actors of our day. You know, the ones, there are those that like typecast in a single slot, and, you know, like, you know, Clint Eastwood, you know, he's always Dirty Harry or something. You know, he kind of plays that same role. But the greatest actors of our day are the ones that can jump from that role over to the tender-hearted father, over to this other, you know, like plays role after role in such different capacities. Why is that amazing? It's because they can portray whatever they want to portray. That's the nature of a hypocrite. Is whatever needs to be portrayed, they portray it for their own well-being. First century philosopher Philo, he saw hypocrisy as the concealment of truth, and he saw it as a worse evil than death. So that was the culture of the day. So when Jesus calls somebody a hypocrite, in our day we're like, yeah, you know, tell me something I don't know, you know. We kind of brush it off. In that day, you're saying you are the worst scum of the earth. You are pretending to be one thing while you're another. And the philosophers of that day say that is even worse evil than death. So the Pharisees, the scribes, they are actors. They are hypocrites. Thinking about how good they sound, even using the things of God for their own benefit. Yet they are unmoved by the truth that they speak. Do you hear that sobering to every parent in this room and every teacher in this room? To speak the truth of God, yet be unmoved by it in your own heart. What do they say? What does Jesus say in the second half of verse 3? For they preach but do not practice. That's the Pharisees. So they're hypocrites, but they're also blind guides. So verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. And he uses this term twice instead of hypocrites. He talks to them as blind guides. So a guide is a leader, someone who shows the way. So blind guides are leading people, but themselves cannot see. So we have seen eye dogs, you know, assistance animals to help people that find themselves blind so that they are led to safety. And Jesus is saying it's the opposite, that it's as if the dog is blind leading the person that can see, and you follow them wherever they take you. And he's saying, scribes, Pharisees, you are blind and you are leading people into destruction and harm. And so as Jesus speaks the truth in love, he addresses hypocrisy and blindness, and then I think he starts to really root into where you and I can start to relate, and he starts to ferret out the danger of outward obedience. Or compliance. We'll go there. The danger of outward compliance. So he starts to focus on these different phrases of outward obedience. He talks about a cup. He talks about a whitewashed tomb. He talks about the outward appearance of righteousness. These people look right and talk right, but their hearts are far from him. He actually said in Matthew 15 earlier to the Pharisees, he said this. He was quoting Isaiah. He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And in a sense, by the Spirit, I'm going to ask you to reflect on that for your own self. And if you don't go any further with me, if you can reflect on Matthew 15, that this people honors me with their lips, but is far from me in their heart, I think you do good work today. Because I think we get this sense, and the danger of outward compliance is which child is in greater danger. Okay? Two kids that don't walk with the Lord. Okay? The first child is an honor student. Behaves well, listens to his parents, and just hangs with good kids and runs around with them. But his heart is not surrendered to the Lord. Is he in more danger? Or the other child who's not walking with the Lord, that is addicted to drugs and finds themselves acting out in terms of sexuality outside of the will of God? Which one is in more danger? If we did a poll, in all honesty, we would say the second one. And Jesus is saying something to us that we have to get loud and clear, especially to the suburban, success-driven, honor student-seeking culture that we live in. That can be as addictive as the drugs and the sexuality that the other student might find themselves caught in. Because students could be so addicted to success and looking right and all of these different things that it actually, as it starts to suit them, they find themselves serving the drug of success and approval, and it keeps them from the Lord. But I think as parents and as in our society, we would say that one's fine, this one is in danger. And Jesus is saying the heart is deceitful, and we ought not fall for the trick where the Pharisees are okay and the other is in great danger. Because what do the Pharisees do? They basically elevate themselves. They use God for their own approval. Let's just comb through together just this passage that we read already, and then we'll start to go to others. Verse 3, they preach but do not practice. What do they do for verse 4? Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. So they're trying to burden everybody else. Why? So that they can keep them under their teaching. They need them constantly. Verse 5, okay, this one speaks to us, just as a little different language. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Now, to understand that, Deuteronomy 6 is basically, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Basically, wear a little box, if you take it literally, which I'm not sure it was the intent, wear a little box with scripture verses in it and wear it like a headband. And that's called a phylactery. Well, what did these guys do? They wore big ones. Okay, and their tassels were really long. You know, it was like first century bling. And they're kind of strutting around because they've got the big box on their head. You know, I can stuff extra scripture in there. Why? Because they wanted to elevate themselves with the things of God. What do? They seek the place of honor in verse 6. They love the title of rabbi. Why? Because people are giving them approval for the way they follow God. You ever wonder why I can't stand titles? It's right here. Please don't call me Reverend. You can call me Keith and keep it very informal because I am just a guy, just like everybody else. And why is all of this concerning Jesus? Is because the scribes and the Pharisees hijack the honor of God. The honor given to the Lord and ought to be given to Him, they are taking it for themselves. That's why Jesus says in 8, 9, and 10 that there is only one rabbi and teacher. There's only one father. There's only one instructor. And it's not these guys. And don't call yourself that either. Because the honor ought to be mine. They steal God's honor. And they're elevating themselves. And that's when Jesus says in verse 11, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." Verse 12, "Whoever exalts himself, they will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself, they will be exalted." If you want the gospel response in one verse, it's right there. How do I respond to this God who has created everything and sustained everything? Humble yourself. If you tried to build your rapport and your record and your reputation before Him, He will humble you. Because your record and your holiness pales in comparison to Him. Because you've missed entirely your sin and your rebellion and your rejection of Him. How do you approach the living God? Humble yourself. And what does God say? He will exalt you. It's not, "So humble yourself and I'm going to make you stay in the pit and I'm going to rub your face in the dirt." That's not where God is. But you have to humble yourself before Him so that you can know His grace. And so elevating yourself is kind of where the Pharisees are in their move here. And then what's interesting is Jesus doesn't stop there. He keeps going. Verses 16 and following, He says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, then he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it, meaning God himself. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Now, when I started reading, you're probably like, what in the world is that talking about? But if you've got really strict religious leaders that are doing everything right and want everybody to know it and all of this stuff, they just make it really difficult. You know, and people are like, you know, I'm committing to something and I'm kind of swearing or promising by the veracity or the truth or the weight of the altar of God. And they're like, oh, no. You can't swear by the altar. You have to swear by the gold on the altar. They're trying to make it so obscure and so myopic that nobody understands what it is to really even follow Jesus. And the simplicity of the gospel is that you humble yourself and he will exalt you. But they made it about rule abiding. They made it about intricacies. So confusing that they kept people dependent upon them. They elevate themselves and then keep people in bondage to something that is completely untrue. They obscure the truth by confusing people, making it so much that they can't figure it out for themselves. Isn't it a beautiful thing that you can pick up your Bible and you can read it for yourself, because the church throughout the history has sought to obscure it from people. It's the beauty of the Protestant Reformation is that the Word of God went out all over the world so that you might understand the things of God for yourself. They were obscuring the truth as they elevated themselves, damning people to hell. Now let's really start to meddle. That might not be your particular, maybe elevating, but obscuring, maybe not. These next two ought to nail us probably all in some fashion or another. I felt like Obi-Wan Kenobi when I did that. In some fashion, this will knock us all. Because verse 23 and 24, Jesus keeps going. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. All right, what is Jesus talking about? Okay. What is it? What is a tithe? A tithe is a tenth of what God gives you, that you offer it back in worship. Why? Because he gives us an abundance. It's all his. It's not like it's all mine. I give him a token. It's all his, and I worship him with a portion of it that he's given to me. So tithing, and these guys got so excited that they would actually tithe mint and dill and cumin, like basically herbs. They would go out and they would pick mint leaves, and one of every 10 they would take to the temple. Now, I can't say that's all terrible, but what was their motivation? Their motivation was to say, look how great I am. I follow Jesus more than anybody. I follow God more than anybody. I'm the one who's following the law while you guys aren't. And so they were doing that. What were they neglecting? They were neglecting the weightier matters of justice and mercy and faithfulness. And so what is Jesus kind of pointing to is this next idea that they follow the rules, but they're missing the substantial things. Now, if you're living and you have walked with Jesus at all, you can understand this phrase. That you find yourself chasing the myopic, the very small thing, the thing that you can kind of like control. And you know what? I'm doing what I need to do. Maybe at one time you were so committed to reading your Bible, you know, legalistically, I'm going to read it 7 days a week so I can tell somebody I read it 7 days a week. When there's any motive of you getting proud about what you do for God, guess what? You've missed it. if there's any sense where what you do obligates God to act, then your motive for doing it is not love. It is like a genie getting and saying God's going to do something for it. You know, we joke when we're on the golf course, you know, somebody hits a great shot. You know, you must have done your devotions today. You know, we laugh at that, but I think a lot of people, and probably most, you know, many of us, have tripped over that in some time. I do something for God, He does something for me in return. And that's not how it works. Because that becomes following rules, but missing the substantial things. The substantial things, justice, mercy, faithfulness, all of those things. And what's beautiful is not that Jesus says, okay, do all the weighty things and the other things don't matter. Is that what Jesus says in 23? He says, chase the big things, chase the important, weighty, you know, the summary items without neglecting the details. So it's not that God doesn't care about the little stuff. Yes, He does, because it shows faithfulness. But to be so stuck on the little things without thinking about the big, you've missed it entirely. Now you're going to say, wait a second, this seems so unattainable. Perfect. When you get to that place, you have rightly understood the law of God. It is unattainable. And that is a beautiful place for us to be. Because when we feel something is unattainable, we feel weak. We feel in need. We feel like we need a savior. It's when something is attainable that I don't need God. I can live a life of independence. I can live a life on my terms because I control it. I'm doing it. Look at me, everybody. Do you see how the cleaned up version of rejecting Jesus looks right? You know, these guys are the honor students. These guys are following the rules. These guys would be kids we would all love to have. Yet they've missed the whole concept of surrendering in humility to God. They are so far from God, they don't even know it. They kind of construct these things. I'm going to jump over that quote. It doesn't make any sense for what I just described. But and then Jesus keeps going from following rules but missing the substantial. He says this in 25 to 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Jesus keeps going in 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, like graves, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. What's going on here is this sense where they are unwilling to see their own sin. And I would say that is the staggering reality, the dangerous reality of a spiritual condition. When you are unwilling to see your own sin, you are in grave danger of hell. And I don't say that lightly. Because it's been said by Paul Miller, he said that the beginning of holiness is being distraught over our lack of holiness. What he's saying is it ought to unnerve us as God's people when we find ourselves out of accord with the holiness and character of God. And that's the beginning point of faith, that true holiness isn't going up higher, you would say. It's actually going down onto our knees. The idea is not that we would become more independent of God because we can figure out how to live, is that we become more dependent on Him. That is the growth in holiness. We looked at this a long time ago. Actually, you know what? We'll get to that later. We'll keep going because we're not going to get to the best part in this passage if we don't. And so the unwilling to see our sin, that we've got to humble ourselves before the Lord rather than trying to pretend as if we're not there. So how does Jesus respond to these people? So he lights them up in confrontation, speaking the truth in love, because it needed to be a bold truth to very obstinate people. Then we see Jesus not just speaking it, but then grieving over their sin. And grieving over their sin in verse 37, he says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." What did the prophets do? They spoke the truth in love. What did they get for it? They were killed. And Jesus grieves over the sin of Jerusalem, the people of God. In other parallel passages, he weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps over his people's obstinate rejection of them. Put very, very interestingly, Jesus weeps over their right outward behavior. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is weeping that they're behaving rightly, yet they don't bow their knee to him. Jesus weeps over their teaching the right things, but not allowing that truth to change them. Jesus weeps that they have missed what will save them, basically him. Jesus weeps at the pride of the human heart. And so the gospel is not denial that sin exists or the struggle of people's heart exists. The reality of sin and the life lived in rejection to God is evident, and the gospel owns it. Jesus says it's true and that we ought not to deny it along with it. Yet that is not the end of the story. It's not admit it so you can be shamed by it. It is admit it so that you might be healed, so that he might wipe away the tears from your eyes. He offers real hope. So he grieves over our sin, but also there's this sense of surrendering to Jesus. Because what's the second half of verse 37? The second half of verse 37, he's saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you were not willing." He said, how long have I longed to gather my people? The desire is that Jesus would gather his people, but yet the people are unwilling. Do you get that sense? They are not willing to submit and surrender themselves by faith to King Jesus. So Jesus rebukes the religious leaders. He weeps over the sins of his people. Why? Because they are unwilling to bow their knee to him. That's the real sense of faith. That whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You have to bow your knee to understand the blessing of God. But yet, these people, who knew a lot of stuff about God, were unwilling to do that. Do you find yourself in the same place? Do you look right? Do you talk right? Do you show up on Sunday? Do you do things that have an appearance of righteousness, but in your heart, you know you have never surrendered to King Jesus? If that is you, Jesus is speaking directly to you in this passage. Woe to you, because you purport something outwardly, but yet inwardly your heart is far from me. If you've bowed your knee to the Lord before, and yet you find yourself that this is characteristic of you, Jesus is saying, come to me. He's not saying you're out. He's saying, come to me, repent of that, and believe again so that you might be restored. Because it ends with an amazing phrase. He says, he quotes what he said in the triumphal entry, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Basically, you're not going to see me again, because the entrance into glory is when I lead the triumphal procession. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those who have humbled themselves are the ones who have partaken in his blessing. Have you truly done that? Truly come to that place where you've humbled yourself, surrendered yourself to King Jesus? Or are you on the other side where Jesus would truly look at you and say, you know a lot of stuff, but woe to you, religious one, you hypocrite, you blind one, who have never surrendered to me. Let's pray. Jesus, take all of these words. By your Spirit, make them powerful and effective for all of us. Father, I pray that we would be able to see when we elevate ourselves using you as the means. Father, help us to see when we are so stuck on following rules that we miss the greater things. God, when we are unwilling to own our sin before you, God, it's staggering. Because I would love to say that was a 2,000 year ago problem. But God, it roots in my own heart, and I know it roots in the people here. So Father, free us from that. Show us the beauty of what it is to humble ourselves before you so that we might be built up by your grace. God, thank you that you are one who longs, who desires to gather your people under your wings. Father, I pray that we would be willing people, that we would repent and believe in Jesus. God, draw us to that. Change us because of that. God, help us to figure out what it is to follow you because our hearts are surrendered to you rather than be so consumed with outward appearance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.